14. I want to read that again, 14 through 21. Once you have found that, please stand together with me to hear the Word of God. 15, 14, and following. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. May the Lord bless not only the reading of the Scriptures, but the preaching of them this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and seek His blessings. Father, we pray for strength. It's so easy for our minds to wander, for us to grow weary. It takes discipline. It is a work of faith to hear the Word of God, to receive it, to meditate upon it, to bring it forth to you in praise and worship. Yes, Lord, also to walk in it. What good is it if we sit here with our well-marked Bibles and then leave as we close them together and forget what we have heard? So please strengthen us, strengthen those who hear, and strengthen and give skill to the one who preaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please excuse my French, since I don't know any French, but I'm going to try to pronounce a few names here. And so if you're an expert in French, you'll know that I'm butchering it. And if you're not, you'll think I'm really good, I hope. You know this story. Maybe you've read the book. Maybe you have seen the movie. Jean Valjean, the hero of Les Miserables, is a former convict running from his miserable past and from the undaunted inspector Javert. He is offered an extraordinary chance to escape both his past and Javert forever when another convicted criminal, Jean Mathieu, is mistakenly identified as Jean Valjean and put on trial. Do you remember that? I didn't read the book. I saw the movie with Liam Neeson, and it was, I thought, very well done. Three prisoners swear in court that Jean Mathieu is Jean Valjean, so it's certain he'll be falsely convicted and punished. Jean Valjean is tempted to let the man suffer for him. After all, he reasons, Jean Mathieu is clearly a criminal and deserves to be punished anyway. Jean Valjean could be free from the hot pursuit of Javert, free to do the good he now desires, such as care for the forsaken Fantine and her daughter Croisette, whatever. And to continue to help his city prosper. Correct me later, okay? I lost my place now. Just a minute. good things that would go undone if he walked into the courtroom and cleared Shamathew and surrendered to the law. If you remember the scene, the tension there, you know, and you're behind Liam Neeson. You want him to escape. You want him to be forgiven. He's been forgiven. He's learned great things. He's doing wonderful things. And yet he is in this great tension. But the thought of another man suffering in his place is too much for him. Jean Valjean is overwhelmed by the injustice of it and realizes that by letting even this wretch take his punishment, that he was becoming a robber once more and the most odious of robbers. He was robbing another man of his existence, of his livelihood, his peace, his place in the sunshine. He was becoming an assassin. He was killing, morally killing a wretched man. He was inflicting on him the frightful living death, the open air dearth, which is called the galleys. In spite of all he stood to gain, Jean Valjean could not let Shamathew suffer in his place. Interesting, isn't it? We as Christians, when you think about it, and when you tell others about Christ, what is the very heart of your faith and of mine? What do we sing about on Lord's Day mornings and evenings? What do we rejoice in? What do we point to? It's most interesting, isn't it? We point to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We revel in that. You think about it. We're guilty. Jesus was in the court of law, and there's sinners saying, he's guilty, he's guilty. And we know he's not guilty at all. We know that if we keep our mouths shut, if it's closed, that our sin will be placed on him, and we will be free. And we rejoice in that. It's most amazing, isn't it, that that is our hope and rejoicing. The death of Jesus Christ, though innocent, on behalf of those who are guilty and who know it. The proposition statement is this: the greatest claim that any sinner can make is that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And oh, I hope that you can say that, and I hope you really know that and you believe that with every fiber of your being. The just died for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that we might have peace with God. You see, the cross is our boast. It was the boast of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the boast of the Apostle Paul as he looked to his Lord Jesus Christ. Remember now the context that we're working through. In verse 14, Paul gives his commendation about or to the people in Rome. He cares for them. He looks forward to meeting them face to face. He's heard so much about them. And remember last week he says, I have written to you boldly, but I've done so by the grace that God has given to me. And I just want you to know, my ministry is one a mystery of the gospel to primarily the Gentiles, that they might be offered up to God, you see, as a sacrifice set apart by the Spirit of grace through the gospel. And this morning, Paul talks in verse 17 and following about his boast. You see, we are called to boast. You might be surprised. What do you mean? We're called to be humble. Well, we are. And we're also called to boast, his boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also speaks to us about his travels and what his thoughts are concerning that. So point number one, and number one's much more lengthy than two this morning because of the nature of it. It's boasting in Christ. Who truly changes people's lives? I mean, who really, from the inside out, truly changes people's lives? That's the point. Notice in verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Who is like none other? Who alone is worthy of praise, of boasting, and of worship? Now think about it. As you think about the great men and women of history, who is it that stands out? And who alone ought to be worshipped? Well, we know the answer to that. We're Christians. Well, what do the Scriptures say about Christ? Turn over to the Gospel of John. I'm going to take you on a little trip here. Travel with me to a number of places in John's Gospel. Paul talks about his boasting, and his boasting is in Christ. Why does he boast in Christ? Well, we'll see his personal testimony in a bit, in the second point. But in the first point, I want you to see the one who truly changes people's lives. In John chapter 1, John 1, and also we're going to look over at chapter 17, verse 24, as we see a number of things about Christ Jesus. First of all, his eternal glory, the glory of God, rests upon the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and it goes on to say that He created all things. He is the Creator, Lord. The eternal preexistence and glory of the Word, of the eternal Son of God. Look at verse 14. And the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh. That's Christmas. That's incarnation. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now His glory was revealed to which people? It was revealed to those who were given the grace to believe on the gospel, you see. His glory, the veil was moved back, and they could see the glory of God in Christ Jesus through the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has proclaimed Him. He has literally exegeted Him. Turn over to John 17, His high priestly prayer, and look at one verse with me. Although this is repeated in various ways in John 17, look at verse 24. Father, He prays, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You, Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. Here's the eternal, preexistent Lord Jesus Christ, you see, in glory in John 1:1, and we see Him talking about going back to glory and wanting His people to be with Him, that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who in history ever said anything like that besides Christ? I don't know of anybody that said anything like that except Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis is right. Either he's crazy, or He's the Lord God of heaven and earth. We ought to fall down before Him and worship Him as He truly is to be worshipped. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He makes known the glory of the invisible God. He has made it known, brothers and sisters. And that's why we boast. That's why we ought to boast in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. How could you boast in anybody else or anything else, especially myself or yourself? But we do that. Look at me. No, no. Look at Him. Look at Christ. That's what your life is supposed to speak forth and reflect in every aspect of your life. Does it reflect the glory of Christ? Secondly, turn to John chapter 2, and what do we see at the beginning of John 2? We see the creative power of Christ in a marvelous way. He's at a wedding. And you know the story. They're out of wine. This is not good. And there's these large 10, 20 gallon, I forget how many pots are mentioned here, water pots, a number of, there's six of them there mentioned. they contained 20 or 30 gallons each. And his mother says, Jesus, do something. And he says, woman, it's not my time. But he tells the steward, and he tells the servants to fill up the water pots. They fill them up, and then the steward, he takes a drink, and he is amazed. And he goes to the groom, I guess, the one who's put this together, and he says, normally, this is what you do. Normally, in these occasions, you serve the best wine first. Remember that? Is that what you do? You serve the best wine first, and then after people have enjoyed the best wine, then they lose their ability to know whether this stuff that came out of the box in your kitchen, you know, isn't that good. He tastes this wine, and he's most amazed because it's the finest of aged wine. This creative sign, this creative miracle. Here is the Creator in our very midst. Who is this man? Peter asked that in his walk and his living with Jesus those 3 years. Who is this man? When he would perform his miracles and he would say, Lord, I am a sinful man. Get away from me. Jesus Christ is the Creator. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 5, specifically verse 25, it's mentioned there that he is the power of God. Okay, compare him with any other personality in history. Again, I mean, Jesus is set apart, and we know why, because he's not a man only, but he was fully man. But he's also fully God. And his deity, while on earth, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, his deity was veiled in his humanity, so people would look at him and they only saw a man. But then he would do these marvelous miracles and that would reveal something. These glimpses of his glory, you see, would be made true or apparent to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. The creative power of God. Thirdly, the infinite wisdom of God. The infinite wisdom of God. In John chapter 3, and you might not look at it this way, at first blush. That's why we have to meditate on the scripture and really think about the implications of what has been laid before us. We've read John 3, 1 through 8, about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And it's wonderful. You must be what? Born again. And we're so used to that, and the born again phrase is so out there in evangelical Christianity that we've watered it down, and we really don't stop to think of the wisdom that Jesus has given Nicodemus. Do you think Jesus is just giving some trite little phrase? Jesus is giving the answer to man's malady. He's given the answer to the greatest problem that concerns the whole human race, although most of the human race is blind toward it, and that is that awful malady called what? Sin. That cancer of the soul, of the heart, of the mind, of the affections, of the body of man. It's sin in man. And Jesus says, you have to become a brand new creation. Nothing less will do. Now, who in history has ever said that? Anything like that? I mean it. Who has ever said that? You know, we stop and we think about the words of Christ, and the world likes to say, oh yeah, he's a good moral teacher, I guess, if he even existed. Well, the world doesn't know, because the world hasn't done its homework. The world hasn't studied history. The world hasn't studied the scriptures. The world hasn't put it all in its proper context, as you should, if you're going to be honest with the text. I mean, examine it, and then compare his words of wisdom. How else would you put it? I challenge you, put it better than Jesus does in John chapter 3. What is the need of man? How else would you put it? It's brilliant wisdom, the wisdom of God. And he's said to be the wisdom of God. Show forth that wisdom. The next chapter in John, he speaks to the woman at the well. And again, you see the wisdom and knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2, verse 3, Paul says that in him dwell or are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Jesus Christ. That's why we boast. That's why we're not ashamed of our Bible, and we're not ashamed of Jesus Christ because of who he is. And then fourthly, notice, and this is something we also take for granted, notice the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5. I mean, it's all over the pages of Scripture. You can't turn anywhere without seeing it. But in chapter 5 of John, we see a man at a pool. He's crippled. He cannot get up. And the story has it, if you make your way down into the pool at a certain time, it's just a story. They think that maybe an angel or whatever stirs the water. The first one in gets healed. And the man has been there. Listen to this. He has been there 38 years. And Jesus could pass him by. In fact, the heat is on Jesus. The Pharisees are watching him to see if he will heal or what he does on the Sabbath, supposedly their high and holy day. And so they're watching this pressure, and Jesus could have backed away and said, well, I'll heal this guy another day. But no, he heals him right then and there. The compassion of God upon sinners. You think there was only maybe one or two cripples around in Jesus' day? The very next passage, in chapter 6, again, Jesus is concerned about 5,000 men. It doesn't tell us how many women and children are there. They've come to hear him speak, and he's concerned about feeding them, and his disciples just kind of go, let's send them home, you know. And he asked them the question to test them, you know, how are we going to feed them? And then they come up with, well, here's what we have. It's nothing. You know, it takes so many days' wages to feed them. It's humanly impossible. And yet we see the power of Christ there. But I think we also see, if you read that text and others, the compassion of Christ. You see, God cares about every detail of our lives, not just the big things. He cares about your hungry stomach and so many details in your life. You know, you go to John 11 and you see Lazarus, who his friend who had died, and Jesus enters that situation knowing that he will raise him. And he sees the friends of Mary and Martha there weeping. Mary comes to him weeping, and Jesus already knew what he was going to do. So what's the issue here? But you see, he saw everything perfectly. We don't. We see it only, you know, in little bits and pieces. We try to put it together. But that verse 35, I think it is, in John 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Two words. Jesus wept. And the Jews turned and looked at him, and they were blown away by that. See how he loved him. And he really did. Is there anyone in history who stands out as the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said and who has done and who has done the ultimate thing? And you go to the cross, you go to that, the hours preceding the cross, you look at what he went through by Judas. And it blows me away that his friends, the disciples, in the upper room, Jesus said, here's the guy, I'm going to give him a piece of bread, hands it to Judas. And they still didn't get it, that he was the one. Why not? If you and I had known that someone in our friendship was stealing from us, and was going to say something behind our back and betray us, it would be hard for you to love that person like the others in the room, so the others wouldn't pick up on that, gee, there's a tension between Mark and so-and-so. I can just pick it up. Something's wrong. But the disciples didn't pick it up at all. Jesus loved each and every one of them. Talk about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Fifthly, look at John 7. It's an interesting text. John 7, we look at the righteous life of Christ, and then what follows, obviously, is his death and his resurrection, which sets him apart from all others in history. In the first verse of John 7, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then it goes on in the text and says his brothers weren't believing in him either. They're saying, here's the feast, here's a big public opportunity for you. Show yourself to the world now. If you want to be known, if you want to be popular, if you want to get a movement going, here's how we recommend you do it, Jesus. But then go on, look at verse 7. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, because at that moment they weren't believing in him. They were a part of the world. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And he did that in two ways. He certainly did that by his preaching, but he did it also by his life. And they hated him for it. And they wanted to get him to the cross because they were jealous of him. And it wasn't that Jesus was trying to put anybody down. He simply lived and spoke the truth perfectly. His life was unique. You can look back in the history of other great religious leaders and philosophers, and many of them we would just shake our head, we would scratch our head, and we would just say, how can anybody follow this immoral person? Because many of them, if you read about them, even into recent history in America, there are great names of leaders, of even presidents. If you read about their lifestyle behind the scenes, without a camera on them, you would shake your head and say, in terms of the scriptures, this is an immoral man. And yet people worship these people. And yet there's only one who could stand before his worst critics and say, go ahead, which one of you convicts me of sin? I mean, Jesus is unique. He stands out. We are to boast in nothing less than God himself. He is our boast. That's why Paul boasted in Christ. And you know Paul's greatest boast, we'll see it in a bit. What was Paul's greatest boast? Okay, hold that thought. Listen to this. I want to make a point here by way of illustration and application. It's 3:00 in the morning. The battle at Agincourt is right ahead. The campfires of both the French and the English can be seen burning in the night. And the sounds of hammers on the armor give dreadful noise of preparation. The French are like crowing roosters in their confidence, while the grossly outnumbered English stare at the moon like so many horrid ghosts. In Shakespeare's version of the history of Henry V, the king takes the cloak of old Sir Thomas Effingham and walks among his men. In the darkness and under the hood of the cloak, no one recognizes King Harry. As you can imagine, this changes the tone of the conversations he has. He ends up sitting around a fire with John Bates, Alexander Court, and Michael Williams, debating whether their conflict with the French is just and what responsibility the soldiers have if they fight at the king's command. Williams takes exception to something the king says, and he rebukes him, not knowing that he's the king. And here's how the conversation goes between them. King Harry, your reproof is something too round. I should be angry with you if the time were convenient. Williams, let it be a quarrel between us if you live. King Harry, I embrace it. Williams, how shall I know thee again? King Harry, give me any gage of thine, and I will wear it in my bonnet. Then if ever thou darest acknowledge it, I will make it my quarrel. Williams, here's my glove. Give me another of thine. King Harry, there. They exchange gloves. Williams, this will I also wear in my cap if ever thou come to me and say after tomorrow, this is my glove. By this hand I will take thee a box on the ear. King Harry, if ever I live to see it, I will challenge it. Williams, thou darest as well be hanged. King Harry, well, I will do it, though I take thee in the king's company. Now, Shakespeare's irony is rich here. You see this quarrel that could never have happened if the king appeared to Williams in his purple robes and wearing his crown with his retinue surrounding him. Williams would never have threatened to box the ears of his lord and sovereign. Jesus came cloaked. The preaching of the gospel, you see, unveils the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we have seen His glory, brothers and sisters. We know. He's given us that grace. He's opened blind eyes. He's allowed us to see what the world does not see. And so, what do we do with this knowledge? We are called to boast in it. We are called to proclaim it. We are called to speak of the glories of Jesus Christ and to show by our words and by our lives who He is. And it's amazing, humanly speaking, what a chance the Lord took by giving us the gospel, by giving us this responsibility. How far short we fall of His glory. How often we let our Lord down. And His glory isn't seen in our lives. But oh, to see a life, a marriage, children, a church that love the Lord Jesus and live for Him, for people to say there's something different about them. That is the glory of Christ, you see, resting upon those whom He loves. That is our boast, brothers and sisters. And we need to make an effort, and this is probably one of our greatest problems. It's certainly my struggle on a daily basis, and that is to make an effort to meditate on these things that have been opened up before us and to really think on them and to be captured by them, to love more fully the Lord Jesus Christ. Chris Lundgaard, in his book on Christ, writes this: don't be satisfied with vague notions about the love of Christ or any other attribute of Christ, for that matter. Loose, generic ideas of love won't uncover His glory to your mind. And here's his illustration. I think it's a good one. Knowing that Italy is a boot-shaped country in southern Europe will hardly move you. That's true. When I first heard that statement, it didn't move me. I thought it was kind of clever, but that was the extent of it. But walk the buzzing, narrow streets of Florence, past Dante's house, taste silky gelato from the hand of a laughing vendor, stretch out on the grassy slopes of Boboli Gardens, of the Palazzo Patti, climb the steps of Duomo to watch the sunset over the gold, red-gold ribbon of the Arno, and the glory of Italia will stir you. As I ruin all the words. So I guess you're going to have to get on a plane and go there. You get his point? You've got to taste. You've got to look. You have to enter the Scriptures, and you can't just read them and say, there's my quiet time, and go on with real life, you see. If He is as glorious as the Bible teaches, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Now notice Paul's testimony, his boast here. Back in our text, all that to say this, back in Romans, if you're not there and I'm not. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Now, Paul has this marvelous ministry all over the Mediterranean. And he could boast a lot about his efforts and the churches that he planted, started from nothing. And yet Paul's boasts are constantly in his Lord. Turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. See, you need to know the context of Paul's life to see why his boast was so strong, to see what drove this man to do what he did. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his life before Christ. He really had something to boast about in the eyes of men. And I underline the word men. He says, although I myself, verse 4, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You put confidence in your flesh? Do you put confidence in your mind, in how smart you are, how sharp you are, in your education, in your abilities, in your ability to speak and to reason, to use logic, in your training, in your ability to get wealth, and so on? Do you? And Paul says, I could have done that. And he really could have. I mean, he was head and shoulders above those around him. But notice he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I did everything, says Paul. And I stood before the law and others, as they understood the law, as they read the law, and they would have declared me blameless. I am a doctor of the law. I'm highly trained. My zeal is obvious. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then Paul met Jesus Christ face to face. Jesus changes lives. And he saw his glory. Remember, his physical eyesight was taken away. It was veiled for a while, but it was on that road, in the dirt, that he saw the glorified Christ. And Jesus changed his life. Look at the verses that follow. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of how many things? Of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul worked very hard. He was very zealous to the place of being even a persecutor of the church. That's how serious he was. And for him to turn and look at everything that had taken place and say, comparing that with Jesus Christ and knowing Christ, this is garbage. And you might say, oh, right, Paul. But then you look at his life and look at his travels and look at his experiences and you see that he meant it. He demonstrated it. And we won't look at it this week. There's not time. But next week, Lord willing, we'll get into that and we'll see the things that he went through for the glory of Christ, to know Christ. But just notice his words here, 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I get rid of that. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God has provided a righteousness for me outside of myself. And I just, it's garbage. All of my efforts, it's foolishness, it's empty, it's vain. And Paul came to see that by grace. But the way he lived this life, as far as being intense and zealous and diligent and working hard, so he now lived this new life in Christ the same way. But instead of living it for himself like he did this life, he lived this new life completely with reckless abandon for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him, he says, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Wow. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so what did Paul glory in? With that as a context, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He describes his approach, his ministry to those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and following, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Do you think he could have? Do you think he could have used rhetoric? Do you think he could have used large words? Or do you think he was just completely inept? I don't think so. I think he came and he says, "I'm going to make this so clear and so simple. I must decrease, he must increase." And that's what I want people to remember. They're not going to remember me. They're going to remember the Word of God. They're going to remember specifically, as he goes on, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what he boasted in. We boast in it. We delight in that. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It's an interesting thing to me to meet pastors in the OPC, whether Presbytery or General Assembly, different places, and get to know them a little bit. And find out that many of these men are not upfront kind of guys. That they would rather be alone somewhere in quiet with some good books, enjoying fellowship with the Lord. But to stand up and to preach the Word of God is a very difficult thing to do. And so I can, and I know many of my brothers can, out of obedience and faith and love for Christ, have pursued the ministry, but I can relate to this. I've come to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. That's true. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And the church today has just almost lost that. See, the church today waters down the gospel, cuts off the sharp edges of the gospel, you see, and hopes that in a winsome way, in a way that will entertain people and make people feel good and make people have a good time at church, that somehow they will come back and we will fill large buildings. And we are losing in much of the church today the clear preaching of the gospel add nothing. We're ashamed of the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he boasted in Christ Jesus. That's what he wanted people to know, not what a great orator, what an incredible mind Paul is. And I think he was an incredible mind. What is Paul's boast? Back up to verse 31 of chapter 1. "Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And we look at our text in Romans, and that's what Paul does. He boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father in verse 17. He says, "I'm not going to presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Every time you hear about my life, you're going to hear about Jesus. Every time you hear about Paul, you're not going to hear about Paul. You're going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how we live? Or do we try to set the stage to be the center of things rather than Christ being the center of things? That's dangerous for us. It's tempting because we are such insecure little creatures. And we for the most part, get our self-image and self-worth from the vibes of others around us. That's not where we should get our security. We should get it from the Lord Jesus Christ, see? But that takes prayer and meditation and time alone with Him. boasting in God, boasting in Christ, boasting in the ministry of the Spirit, and in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. That's how it's been accomplished, says Paul. That's my ministry. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit doing what they please with this poor, miserable wretch, chief of sinners that I am. Signs and wonders. There's a sign, you see. There's an explosion. There's something that's different. Men don't see that on a daily basis. Something from God, you see. And that causes men to wonder, to marvel. You see, what it did is it confirmed until the close of the canon the message and the messenger. Throughout all of biblical history, you see that where there are this new revelation, there are signs and wonders accompanying it. And that's what was taking place in this time and redemptive history. And also, the sign was a sign of judgment and or blessing. You see, Isaiah prophesied of this. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the Jews, when they heard these unknown tongues, those who knew their Bible got the picture. It was God's warning them, God's wake-up call to them to listen. Here I am. Here's my messenger. Jesus Christ is your Messiah. You must repent. You must believe, or you will be judged. In the power of the Spirit, that's all Paul would be able to keep going. Remember, Paul was even, in the course of ministry, was even stoned. We don't have time to look at it today. We may next Sunday morning. He lived in the power of God, in the power of the Spirit. Paul gives glory to the triune God in our text this morning. And brothers and sisters, after we have done well, here's the application. Do you remember to give all glory, all thanks, all praise to the Lord? When something wonderful takes place, it's an answer to prayer. Is your immediate response to look to Him? Sometimes, not always. There have been times I've looked back and I thought, wow, I was caught up in the emotion of the moment here with my family, and I didn't stop and really acknowledge the one who gave the blessing, who answered prayer. One writer says this: if you've recently experienced a great spiritual victory, take a minute to check your luggage. You may have returned from the battle with something you definitely don't need. And he refers to Amaziah, king of Judah. It's found in 2 Chronicles 25. He followed the advice of a man of God before he went to war, and the Lord gave him a great victory. Then, incredible as it seems, Amaziah brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. You remember that? We read these accounts and we just can't believe it. This seems to be a critical time. Following every spiritual victory, when we are particularly vulnerable to our own foolish mistakes. There's some truth to that. We may have, or we may become proud thinking we won the battle on our own. Boy, I really did well. That went well. Hey, I'm good. I'm really good. It's easy to think that way. We may withdraw in a wave of depression and fear, wondering how we can possibly sustain the spiritual advance that has been made. That's the other extreme. Depression, worry, you know, how can I keep going now? We may suddenly reach out to embrace the very evil we set out to destroy. That's what Paul's writing about in Galatians 6:1. When you, spiritual man or woman, help restore someone who has fallen into sin, you better watch yourself lest you too be tempted. Amaziah brought back the gods of the people whose army he had just defeated. Who could imagine it? And yet his battlefield luggage led to his downfall as king. We need to follow up every spiritual triumph with a humble recommitment to the Almighty God who gave it. The greatest enemy in the Christian life may be overconfidence. But Paul was humble, and he was humble by the grace of God. Paul was boastful, and he was boastful in the Lord. Paul was confident, and he was confident in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, in the study of these things this week, I'm seeing how little we are, how far we have to go. Just a glimpse of it can be overwhelming. How desperately we need the Lord Jesus and His grace and His mercy, His compassion, His wisdom, yes, His power. We are so quick to be insecure on one hand, and that yet on the other hand, we are so quick to boast and be self-centered. Yet it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. That's what Paul was saying here. His boast before the church at Rome was not to sell his credentials and his abilities and his experiences to the people at Rome. His boast was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to take it with us in our hearts and to be noted for our humility and to be noted for our faith, which always looks unto Jesus and directs others there as well. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.